I'm really excited to be in Acts chapter 2, and I'm a little disappointed because the next few weeks, communion and then a couple of special guests, we're going to pick up Acts again in July. So this is kind of a introduction to Pentecost and the rest of Acts, and then we'll pick it up again in a few weeks. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. One of the most exciting moments in the history of the church. One of those sad things as well. Something as incredible as this statement in the experience of the church has been so divisive. And I hope over the next few weeks through the summer, we'll both find out how exciting this is and maybe some answers to how to solve some of the divisiveness of this pour out my Spirit on all people kind of things. Father, thank you for the invitation to come before you and to open up your word. And Father, I ask that as we gather around Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, Joel's great prophecy, that you will reveal yourself to us one more time, and that we will know the experience of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Somehow I got ahead of there, Jackie. Okay, looks we're good now. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. We read it here. I just can't get enough excitement in my voice, enough drama up here to kind of experience what happened that first Pentecost. But you just have to let the story carry you here. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men Galileans who are speaking? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, and hang on to that thought, just amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In these last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth," and Peter goes on to tell the Jesus story in this great Pentecost sermon. Peter's sermon on that first Pentecost Sunday of the church, Luke explaining to the church of the first century why this is so important, and the Holy Spirit inviting us to enter in to being filled with the Holy Spirit even in the 21st century. When the day of Pentecost came, this was a regular moment for the Jewish people to gather. And as Peter said, people had gathered from all over the Jewish world, everywhere where they had been scattered in the after the exile. Now, those people gathered back in Jerusalem during this Pentecost celebration. In Hebrew, Shavuot, the festival of weeks, because it's 7 weeks after the first fruits of Passover. An opportunity for the Hebrew people to celebrate the giving of Torah. So they're gathered in the upper room, And this is just kind of a mock-up of a schematic of Jerusalem in the first century, just to give you an idea of what it looks like. It takes about no crowds and no traffic, about 45 minutes to an hour to walk from the Garden of Gethsemane over to Golgotha, or from the Pool of Siloam up to the Temple Mount. That kind of gives you an idea of size there. Just not much more than a couple miles. It's not that big a place. In the first century, it was a crowded, bustling city. I wish we could see this map better, but on the Temple Mount, and as you go down the hill from the Temple Mount, you have where all the poor people live. Let's see here. My pointer's not working. Okay, well, we have where the poor people live, and in the valley, and then in the Tirophian Valley, and then up on the hill where all those red houses are on the map, those are the kind of the mansions. The richer people live up on the hill to the west of the old city of David, to the west of the Temple Mount. That's where the upper room would have been, the place where they had been meeting with Jesus in the upper room, meeting Jesus after the resurrection, and now waiting in that upper room as they followed the Jesus' commands to wait. Shavuot is the celebration of harvest, the end of harvest. First fruits at Passover, now 7 weeks later, the end of harvest. It has become for the Hebrew people a celebration of God giving the law, God giving Torah on Mount Sinai. It's a three-day celebration in which they read the books of Moses and the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth kind of for obvious harvest kind of theme reasons. What's interesting is that God in his sovereignty chooses the celebration where the Hebrew people received the one thing that identified them most in the Old Testament, Torah, the law, and on this date gives God's New Testament people the one thing that's going to identify us, the Holy Spirit. Torah, the first time they celebrate Festival of Weeks, the Holy Spirit, now as the church adopts this celebration and begins to be identified not by the law, but by the Spirit. Now, what about those signs? Blowing of a violent wind, tongues of fire, and even speaking in other tongues. Two or three of those signs were from 1 Kings 19, when Elijah is hiding in the mountain, and God sends a violent wind, and then God sends a fire. He also sent an earthquake, which didn't come here. I think that might have been too much for Jerusalem in the first century. Why? Why signs? Why these amazing expressions of God's power coming down on the people at this moment? Anybody thought about that? Fire, wind, speaking in tongues. Well, some people have suggested it was just to get their attention. And it did do that, right? Crowds heard it, they gathered around, and Peter gives a sermon. It could have been just to get their attention. But there is something much more going on here than just God getting the attention of his people in the first century and God getting the attention of his people in the 21st century. The verse that precedes, "I will pour out my spirit on all people," says this in Joel chapter 2. "Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other, and never again will my people be shamed." Fire, wind, and we're going to see even speaking in tongues that are signs of God's presence with his people. And it wasn't just getting their attention. It was confirming the prophecy that Joel had made that introduces, "I will pour out my spirit." It was a reminder to God's people that God is present here, and now you are going to know. How did the people know God was present in the Old Testament community? Torah and temple. How are we going to know that God is present in the New Testament community? the Holy Spirit. That's why signs now, to remind God's people that he is present. And even more, I think, the Holy Spirit came, it means the wait is over. Now, I know it means the wait from Acts chapter 1, right? Wait in Jerusalem for a few days, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that wait is now over, right? And as we've said before, I don't think they knew how long that wait was going to be. He says a few days. How long is a few days? I don't. But they waited. And we had a fun discussion on Wednesday night about the disciples didn't go fishing this time. This time when they're waiting, they don't go back to Galilee to go fishing. Jesus said specifically, wait in Jerusalem. How long? I don't know. But they're waiting, and now the wait is over. But I don't think this is the wait that that Luke has in mind as he introduces the Holy Spirit right here. The wait Luke has in mind is the wait for the new covenant to be established among God's people. The time is coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is a covenant I will make. I will put my law in their mind. See, originally, celebration of Shavuot for hundreds of years, giving Torah on tablets of stone that they read in the synagogue. And now God says, in this new covenant, I'm not going to give my Torah on tablets of stone. I'm going to give my law in their hearts and in their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is going to be the sign that the new covenant is in effect? Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews is clear about that. Jesus died. The old covenant is fulfilled. New covenant comes in action. But there's more going on here, because it's actually the Holy Spirit who is going to write his law in our hearts and in our minds. And it's the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10 who actually offers the new covenant to us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this when he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit speaking, I will put my law in their minds. The Holy Spirit comes, yes, because they've been waiting 10 days. The Holy Spirit comes, yes, because God's people have been waiting ever since Torah for the law not to simply be on the tablet sitting in the ark, but to actually be written on our minds, to have our hearts made made new. That's the wait that is being that's ended at Pentecost. Well, what about some lessons from Jerusalem? One of the things we're doing is looking at the book of Acts in a kind of geographic outline. First in Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. So what are these first lessons in Jerusalem? And I think there's two very clear lessons. One is that God is in the Babel reversing business. The first time the idea of languages comes up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11. When the nations of the earth gather at Babel and decide to build that huge tower, you remember the story? And God confuses the language, and people move away. The second time languages become a big deal in the Bible is at Pentecost, where God doesn't confuse the language, but now God calls people from all those places where they've been scattered, hearing in their own language, being called back to Jerusalem. And this is a reversal of the confusion of Babel. God brings the world to Jerusalem in reversing that, in reversing the curse of Babel. And just the kind of the practical reflection of that is that God is still in the business of bringing Jerusalem to, bringing the world to our Jerusalem. I was just thinking this week, how many people from how many different countries have I had in my home for dinner over the past 4 years? Germany, Sweden, Denmark, Indonesia, Iraq. I could go on and on and on. That God is bringing the world to us. And I think this is one of our great mission opportunities. I've said a few times that one of my assignments at Island Hospital over the last few weeks has been to follow up with people from other cultures who have really interesting last names for the vaccination callback at Island Hospital. And I was just amazed at how many different cultures represented by their last names are right here in Anacortes. That God continues to bring the world to us. It's a great thought. But there's something else here. And that is, remember, they're amazed, they're confused, they're bewildered. And there is a sense sometimes people talk as if this mission outline for the book of Acts. We start in our Jerusalem, then we minister to in Judea and Samaria, people who live around us but are a little bit different from us, and then we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so you start in Jerusalem where you practice among people that are kind of like you. So at the mission summit a few weeks ago that Resonate Global Missions, our mission arm of the Christian Reformed Church, put on, there was an interesting discussion of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the examples given about ministering to your Jerusalem were things like having a Halloween trick-or-treat trunk party in your parking lot, having a book reading club in your neighborhood, ministering to people who are just like us and doing some things like that. And so we chat in this, sent a message by chat on this summit, and I sent in a question that said, well, Jerusalem in the first century was a little bit of a scary place. Just think how many people gathered in that room lost their lives in Jerusalem over the next few years. That Jerusalem wasn't a easy place to minister. It wasn't a safe place to minister. And there was some kind of pushback on the questions. Well, you didn't listen well enough. And then a pastor from Philadelphia, North Philly, a Korean pastor who ministers in inner city Philadelphia, and whose story of Pentecost was in a neighborhood in which there are a huge number of violent episodes every week. He started a outreach to kids. Took the mic in this discussion and said, the first sign of ministry effectiveness for him was when they lost control. Was when it was confusing, when it was bewildering. And I just think part of our reaching Jerusalem is going to be moving beyond where we are kind of in control. And the lesson here is that when the Holy Spirit shows up, it should feel a little bit bewildering. If it's not, then we're probably not open enough to the Spirit's work in our lives and in our ministries. If there isn't a little bit of confusion, then we're probably playing it too safe in our Jerusalem. So I put that off as kind of a possible first lesson for ministry in our Jerusalem, and we'll come back to that as we see how Peter and John in particular minister in Jerusalem over the next few chapters of the book of Acts. What about Peter's first sermon? Peter stands up. He raises his voice. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem. Remember, there are tens of thousands of pilgrims who've gathered in Jerusalem this Shavuot week to worship, to read Torah together, and to bring their first fruit offerings to the temple. It's a busy, busy place. There would have been pilgrims in the roads as they heard the sounds and saw the flames and were gathered there. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. It was early in the morning. You wouldn't expect fine, upstanding men in Jerusalem to be drunk at that point. No, this is that. This is what we should have been expecting if we were reading the prophet Joel well. This is what we should have been expecting if we were reading the prophet Isaiah well. This is that. In these last days, I'll pour out my spirit. It's a wonderful sermon, and it brings us back to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 of these last days. This is that. God is doing a new work. and it's going to be the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the Jesus story. So in the book of Acts, we start with the Holy Spirit, and then immediately Peter transitions into the Jesus story. He quotes Prophet Joel. In these last days, God said. Now, the prophecy in Joel is, afterwards, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. But the afterwards is a whole chapter on the great and terrible day of the Lord in the book of Joel. So Peter is fair to kind of summarize the previous chapter. In these last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel is looking forward to that day of the Lord. That moment, that season, that kairos in their thinking, that time when God will act. He will send his Messiah. He will judge. He will bless. And he will institute. He will bring in the messianic kingdom. That is the last days. It involves judgment. It involves restoration. It involves the arrival of the Messiah. It involves all those things. And as Joel is sitting somewhere between 500 and 900 years before this is written, we're just really not sure, before Peter says this, we're really not sure. Joel is looking forward to that day of the Lord. And he just sees this great mountain called the day of the Lord. That's all he sees. He doesn't see everything that we know now. And this is just kind of a silly little picture of Joel sitting there, right, looking forward at the day of the Lord. And all he sees is this huge, massive mountain. And now we in the New Testament, we New Testament believers, get to sit where you're sitting and look sideways and see that there's a first advent, and then the church comes, and then there's a second advent, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. Joel didn't have that. All Joel had was day of the Lord. It's coming. Get ready for it. And everything that it's going to include. So the great and terrible day of the Lord, which from now on in your notes will be given the little acronym GATDOTL, Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. That's what GATDOTL means in your notes. Is now. This is the messianic age, and we're in the middle of those mountain ranges right now. And what Joel saw looking this way, we're experiencing the very middle of as we live out life under the Spirit, life in the church, life in the last days. In the last days. Now, as I said, and I'm going to get a little bit Old Testament nerdy now, that if you read Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, it says, afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. There was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek about 200 years or so before Peter gave this sermon, in which it still says, and after this. It was very, very good translation. They call it the Septuagint, because 70 scholars got together to translate Scripture. It's a very good translation. And it still says, and afterwards. So Peter has to reinterpret Joel for the church and say, afterwards is after the day of the Lord arrives. And what Peter wants us to do is go back and know after what? After the experience of repentance happens. Rend your heart and not your garments. Who knows? The Lord may turn and have pity and leave a blessing. The afterwards is after we are called to repentance. The afterward is after God's restoring work happens in our lives. And one of my favorite lines, one of my favorite scenes out of Joel's pre the day of the Lord arrives thinking is in Joel 2:25. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you autumn rains and righteousness. He sends flowers before autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors are filled. Vats overflow with wine. And I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. Amos is famous. That was really poorly said. The prophet Amos is well known. That's much better. For his opening picture of God's judgment as an army of locusts. Big locusts, little locusts, old locusts, young locusts, lots of locusts. It's got all kinds of words for locusts in there. That come and just ravage the land as a sign of God's judgment. And now, as God prepares his people for the experience of the day of the Lord, for the experience of I'll pour out my spirit on all people, there's this promise that he's going to restore his people. And I'm going to repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. And I don't think there's a more beautiful picture of restoration in the whole Bible than that scene. For having experienced God's transforming work in our lives with all the discipline that might entail. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. For the years that you've been away from God. For the years that it felt like I've been away from you. I will repay you for those years. And you will have plenty to... I'll just read this. I will repay you for those years. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarms. My great army. It's just, I think it's meant to have a smile there. And then you will know, verse 27, that I am in Israel. Then you will know that I have returned. It's not the rebuilding of the temple that we know God has returned. It's that his spirit shows up. Then you will know that I have returned, that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. Peter wants us to be ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord to arrive. For us, the experience of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of that. By being called back to repentance, by experiencing his restoration, and being reminded one more time that God is presence here, the assurance of God's presence. And I love the fact that both Peter, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both Peter in his sermon, and Joel in his prophecy, and in the Valley of Decision. Joel chapter 3. That multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The same signs that Peter quotes out of Joel 2, the same signs of God's presence and God and getting our attention that are happening in this world. The sun will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, thunder from Jerusalem. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. There will be a call in this Acts 2 Valley of Decision for people to respond in repentance. Peter and Joel end at the very same place. Well, I picked out just four thoughts as we close. What did last days mean for Anacortes? And I picked these four. One, that we will be identified by the Holy Spirit. For all the other things that identify God's people, denominational labels, whatever it might be, living in the last days means the Holy Spirit identifies us. Secondly, we're going to have to know and be on the lookout for God's restoring work in our lives. What is that going to mean? Third, how is God getting our attention? And fourth, there is in Acts chapter 2 a lot of calling going on for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, to Peter's ending statement, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There's a lot of calling going on. Number one, just identified by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's summary of his Acts 2 sermon. We're going to get to this in about 2 weeks, I think. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Just like God's Old Testament people are identified by Torah, God's New Testament people are going to be identified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, gifts of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the presence, the joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That should be the identifying mark of the church. And I missed it this morning. Ryan just gave me a quick note that there's some other identifying marks of the church going on out here, right, on the block. The Holy Spirit ought be what identifies us as the people of God. We're going to come back to that again and again in the book of Acts. Secondly, watch for God's restoring work. How is God repaying us for the years the locusts have eaten? And those are years lost both because of our wandering from God and because of circumstances of what else is happening in this world. This year, a lot of people feel like the locusts have eaten about 16 months of our lives, right? With COVID. How is God going to repay? What's it going to look like? I have the blessing. I get to hear some of your stories about how God is restoring. Joni sent out one more from the kitchen sink this week about how God is restoring. It was beautiful. And I'm going to just let you know that she's now putting them out in a format that can someday be published. So just so that I'm not the only one who gets to read what she's writing. What's it going to look like as God is restoring the years lost? What does that restoring work look like? This is just something to keep your eyes open for, because Joel is clear that God's restoring work happens in our lives, and then God pours out his Spirit on all people. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. How is God getting our attention? Through signs and wonders? I've suggested that I think maybe God got my attention this week with interruptions. I had some time to sit in my car this week that I wasn't planning on. I had some time to sit in the ER. You got caught too? Oh no. I had some time to sit in the ER that I wasn't planning on. I think maybe interruptions. I don't know how God's going to get your attention. Whether it's going to be something as loud as wind and fire, as bewildering as that ecstatic experience of his Spirit in our lives, or as simple as Peter's call to repent and be baptized. I'm not sure how God's going to get your attention. I think I've kind of figured out how he might be getting my attention. But I believe Acts chapter 2 is an invitation for us to again think and look for God getting our attention, calling us to a response. I just think there's a whole lot of calling going on in this chapter. And Peter ends his sermon. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, which is nearly a quote from how Joel ends his prophecy. Joel 2:32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That text is quoted a half dozen other times in the New Testament, most importantly in Romans chapter 10. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Joel doesn't leave it there. Joel says, for on Mount Zion, where God's people are gathered and identified as God's people, where God has asked us to look and see him at work, from cross to second coming, there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivor whom the Lord calls. Peter says, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Joel ends with, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Just one more little nerdy Old Testament linguistic thing. When the scholars translated this prophecy into Greek 200 or so years before Peter used it in the sermon, they used two different words for call. The first, for all who call on the name of the Lord, is epikaleo. And it doesn't just mean picking up a phone and calling somebody. It means to cry out, to shout. For everyone who cries out to the Lord will be saved. And then, at the end, they switch it and use the word proskaleo to invite, to summon, to make a request of somebody to come towards you, to call somebody to you. For all the Lord our God will call back to himself. I think those translators got it right more than 2,000 years ago to describe our calling out to God not as like picking up the phone, but as crying out as survivors of the years the locusts have taken, of people who've experienced God's restoring work in our life, as people who've been invited to respond in repentance, as people who've been assured of God's presence here, to return and cry out to God, and then realize that all along, God has been, proskaleo isn't a general term. Proskaleo is a personal term, as God calls us back to himself. There's a whole lot of calling going on. And I'm just so excited to see crying out to God and to see God's personal call in our lives calling us back to himself. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to hear Peter preach Joel one more time. And Father, I ask that as we spend these next few weeks in the book of Acts, that we will see you getting our attention. And that, Father, we will hear your call in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said Peter doesn't leave it at Joel. Peter turns to the Jesus story. We're going to turn to the Jesus story. Would you stand with me as we sing Jesus Messiah? It's kind of a communion preparation song.